I have a little problem. I have always, always really wanted to be famous. I remember when I was little, I wanted to be a famous concert pianist. That's why I'm up there, you know. And then later, I wanted to be famous in musical theater, singing and dancing. And then later, when my course had changed, I really wanted to be a famous evangelical theologian. I was determined to make a name for myself. I really craved that kind of significance. And about the same time, I decided to give up the concert pianist thing because I realized that primarily I wanted to be known. I didn't really love the music. It was around that point when I experienced a renaissance in my faith with God. I don't necessarily think those two things are connected. I remember I was trying really hard to do the religious things, devotions, prayer, wise stewardship, good things, but they turned into something twisted so that I ended up being really harsh towards myself in the process. Some of you might understand that. I was trying to give up myself and give everything to God, but I was still trapped by the idea that I could earn a status of faithful with God. Now, both approaches, this wanting to be famous and the trying to give up myself, I think they were really a variation of the same faulty view of significance. Both approaches left me enslaved to something other than God, rather than living in the freedom he intended. And we all long for significance, don't we? And as Christians, we also want to be righteous. And those are good things. But the gospel reading for today shows us what significance and status looks like in the kingdom of God, as well as what it doesn't look like. And I think it points us in the direction of true freedom. So please turn to your, in your booklet or in your Bible to Matthew 23. This passage is following up on Jesus' debates with the Pharisees in Jerusalem. We've read those over the course of the past few weeks in church, this confrontation with the Jewish leaders. Now, who are the Pharisees? We hear about them a lot. They were lay leaders. They were experts in the Torah and in the law. They were very pious. They were spiritual leaders. Some might have even been politically influential. And they were committed to a scrupulous observance of a particular understanding of Israel's law. That was a quote. I did not make up that sentence. They tried to keep themselves separate from everything that they thought would make them impure. They weren't the only ones around. There were various groups competing for power. It's a little bit like the evangelical mainline, fights, I guess you would say, today. They had contempt for those less observant than they. They thought they were pleasing God by living righteously, but Jesus shows them they were deceiving themselves. So here, after Jesus has been talking with the Pharisees directly, now he's talking to the crowds and to the disciples, although the Pharisees might very well have been within the sound of his voice. He warns his disciples not to be like the Pharisees, who really presented themselves as the model to follow. So this is a very striking thing. I think that the Pharisees, they have a bad rap, don't they? But often I think we evangelicals, for those of you who claim that term, we're kind of like the Pharisees of our day, not necessarily in the negative term, but in the sense of our fervor and some of the things that we value. So we have more in common than we think. So moving to our passage for today, we see a lot of do's and don'ts. When I worked as a shift supervisor at Starbucks, some people's eyes just went up, we were trained to give feedback according to a yes, yes, no rubric. So in other words, start with positive feedback, give two positive comments for every negative, which actually we were to call opportunities for growth. Keep it positive. Well, Jesus does not follow that in this passage, does he? He doesn't pull any punches. In fact, the one and only do, he says, regarding the Pharisees, this is in verses 2 and 3, do follow what they teach, because they sit in Moses' seat. See, the Pharisees do teach the Torah, which was given by God. And the people can receive good instruction from them. I like that Jesus actually gives them credit here for teaching the Torah, for trying to teach the people. And it's a helpful reminder to us that God's word is good, despite how some who expound the word don't live it out correctly, accurately. Then Jesus moves on to some don'ts. First, don't do what they do. They aren't actually living out the Torah. This is the original practice what you preach saying. In fact, our version even translates it that way. Now, wait a second. I thought the Pharisees were trying to live out a Torah to the fullest. So what's going on here? If you have your Bible and turn open to Matthew 23, you'll see that in the rest of the passage, Jesus pronounces a string of woes on these guys. And we learn that they're hypocrites. They're presenting themselves as something that they're not. And in verses 23 and 24 in this chapter, if you want to turn to it, it's pretty interesting, Jesus says that the Pharisees were paying attention to the minute details of their religious practice, but failing to practice the more important things, specifically justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They were failing to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before their God. They were not loving God and their neighbor as themselves. Striking parallel with the Micah passage for today, isn't it? I think if they had been Anglicans, they would have been early to every service during Holy Week and prostrated deeply before the cross, but sat in judgment before those who didn't attend because they were because those people were having to work to make ends meet. That's an ouch. I'm pretty sure I've been in this hypocritical place. And you might have too. The Pharisees also go beyond the Torah and what they require from people. And notice in the scripture it says, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders. See, the Pharisees had this oral tradition that was designed to keep people from breaking any part of the law, even by accident. And they had all these complex rules that were almost impossible to follow. It's a huge contrast with the easy yoke of Jesus that he talks about earlier in Matthew. As I was reading this, I couldn't help but think about all our bureaucracies. Eric and I recently had to do some financial work, and I was expecting to come in and sign one piece of paper. But there was this whole stack of things that we had to initial every single page, and there were all these laws and trying to, you know, make sure that we weren't going to, you know, put one over on them and they weren't going to put one over on us. I mean, think of that. Think about our tax code, for goodness sake. My theory is that many of our laws are designed rather like the laws of the Pharisees were. They were trying to help us act rightly, keep us in bounds, but people find so many ways to do dumb things that we keep adding law after law after law. The Pharisees actually, they had over 600 commandments that they told the people they had to keep. We talked about this a little bit in Korah 9 over the past few weeks. How many does Jesus reduce that number to, those of you who've been there? How many commandments does Jesus reduce it to? Two. It's a big difference. What are they? Yep. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Which is actually the passage right before this passage in our text. I don't think that's accidental. It's an amazing difference. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. That's your law. And it requires a lot more thought and wisdom than laying everything out, doesn't it? I think in the church, sometimes we do the same thing. We add on certain rules about do's and don'ts, especially don'ts, rather than training ourselves and being trained in community to live out those two commandments fully. It requires a lot less discernment to draw up arbitrary rules than it does to live wisely and ask ourselves what it looks like for us to fully and practically live out the great commandment. How we live does matter to God. Living according to the great commandments means seeking to live a life of holiness and devotion to God, as well as pursuing justice and mercy for those around us. The Pharisees, in the words of one commentator, have multiplied the number of ways in which a person may offend God, but they have failed in helping him to please God. Notice in the passage it says they put all these burdens on people, but they're not willing to lift a finger to help them move them. I'm sure we've all had that experience where you're working really hard, but someone decides they're going to be management rather than labor, and they're asking you to do all the work, but not actually helping themselves. That's the picture of the Pharisees here. It's like they put the people back in slavery. The Pharisees lay heavy burdens on the people, but Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will carry your burdens, and you will find rest." Some of you might be in a place today where you feel really overburdened, where the demands of the world and the demands of the great commandments feel overwhelming, and Jesus' yoke sure doesn't feel very light. Thank goodness there is grace. There's more than enough grace to cover all our shortcomings and our sins. So if that's the place that you're in today, I encourage you to let go of your guilt. Let go of the systems that you cling to in order to feel safe or righteous, and take hold of grace, receive the grace that is already yours. See, there's freedom in accepting that the way we were designed to live is in loving God with everything that we are and loving our neighbors as our own family, as ourselves. And there is freedom in realizing that God's great grace covers all the ways we fail to live according to those commandments. Two instructions plus grace, rather than hundreds of those commandments, this grace greater than all our sins. Praise God, right? Jesus moves on to another don't. Don't practice your religiosity in order to gain approval from people, he says. He says about the Pharisees, everything they do is done for people to see. It's funny to me how easy it is for even our best actions to be twisted by our poor motives. I guess I'm telling a lot of stories on myself today. This is another one. I remember one time when I was in elementary school, and we were raising, the children's ministry was raising money for probably some overseas ministry or something like that. And we'd also been talking about some of the passages in Scripture that talk about not letting your deeds be seen by men, kind of thing. So I decided to put an envelope containing my donation, which to my elementary school eyes was very generous, decided to put this envelope on the desk of our children's minister. It was an anonymous gift, but what I really wanted was to be found out and praised for giving a generous gift anonymously. I think I could easily have been a Pharisee in Jesus' day, but for the grace of God. Then Jesus goes on to give several specific examples of the ways in which the Pharisees seek outward approval. They have these ostentatious religious symbols. He says that's what that thing about, they make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. Phylacteries, that's a fun word, isn't it? They're little boxes containing passages of Scripture that were to go on the forehead and the left arm, and they were meant to be reminders to be faithful to Torah. And the tassels, again, were representing adherence to the literal laws of Torah, and they were meant, again, to remind the people to obey the commands of Torah. So ironic to me, as if the Pharisees were boasting in how good they are at obeying Torah. It's kind of like boasting how many Bible studies we're in, maybe, or that we have our devotions every single day for an hour. Again, those are good things, but when you start implying that we're superior to those who do less, that's a bad thing. The Pharisees also seek places of honor. I think for us, we don't think about where you sit at a banquet being so important, but back in that day, it was a big deal. People would complain if they were in a really low seat, and it was really a huge honor to be at the front of the table. I mean, I guess it's sort of like if the president came to dine. You know, it's significant who sits next to him. It represented importance. And so the Pharisees were seeking those things. I think of the contrast with Jesus, who ate with the tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees also sought greetings. That's another thing that it's like, what is that about? It's like, I want Liz to say hi to me on Sunday morning? That seems pretty innocuous. She would say that. But the Pharisees, there, at the time, greetings were so important socially that there were actually specific rules about how to greet whom when. And greetings were an essential courtesy in those cultures. So not to hail a person superior in understanding the law was an insult, a bad insult. So the point of these greetings and these titles, like rabbi and teacher, is that they were a mark of a person's social and religious importance. I think about, at this point, I think about how movies portray entrances to like a courtly dance. The Duke and Duchess of so-and-so, who's also the Prince of Wales and the whatever, whatever. They say all their titles. Well, these titles and status symbols mattered tremendously to the Pharisees. Now, at the same time, they disdained those who were lesser than them, which was kind of the people that Jesus was eating with. Their desire for importance and recognition was also connected with their piety. They desired to be called rabbi, teacher, and father. We can fall into this trap too, can't we? I think about how much our culture idolizes celebrity, and including celebrity pastors. Oh, he's the author of this many books, so he's the pastor of that church. And I'm not saying that celebrity pastors are hypocrites or Pharisees, because they do work for the kingdom. But I think sometimes we can put them up on a pedestal that actually goes contrary to what this verse is saying. I think for those of you who are in seminary, and maybe for those who don't, I wonder that this time, I think that sometimes this sort of pride can take the form of name dropping. trying to convince others that you're well-read and smart and in the know, that you are more literate in the works of Karl Barth, Stanley Hauerwas, I even said it wrong, or various New Testament scholars than the rest of your peers, or that you know German and everyone else doesn't. Again, those are good things, but when we're flaunting them and when we're placing our status in them, that's hypocrisy. This is an easy trap in which to fall because we do like feeling competent and significant, but it will leave us enslaved in a system in which we feel we can never show a weakness. Well, Jesus presents a different vision, a kingdom vision of significance. In verse 8, he turns to his followers and gives them three more don'ts, which directly contrast to the Pharisees. Don't be called rabbi, don't be called father, don't be called instructor. So does this mean that we shouldn't call Father Jay father anymore? Is that what this is about? It's all right, he doesn't care about that. Should we not call faculty members doctors or give anyone some sort of title like that? I don't think that's the point. There are other places in the New Testament where Christians are called fathers or teachers, given that title as a term of honor and respect. Jesus' point here is that we are not to seek the glory of titles like these. Little Amanda is not to seek to become a famous evangelical theologian. Followers of Christ are not to seek the glory of a title or position for the sake of our own glory. Faithfulness and fame are not the same thing. We are to view each other as equals, brothers and sisters, with God as our Father and Jesus as our teacher. There's a real flattening out here, isn't there? It really shatters the power dynamics that rule the rest of the world. Jesus is our authority, the one who holds all power. In the kingdom of God, in the words of one commentator, no one is superior to or more important than anyone else. It's challenging for us, isn't it? I'm sure we can all think of Christian leaders or teachers whom we put on a pedestal. This is what I was talking about a little bit earlier. Maybe John Piper? Nikki Gumbel? C.S. Lewis? They might not be seeking the glory of their position, but when we exalt them, we forget that they are our brothers and sisters first. They do good work, but they are still our brothers and our sisters. We need to be careful not to exalt some leaders to the detriment of others. In God's view, the pastor of a tiny congregation is of the same rank as the pastor of a megachurch. The Sunday school teacher has the same status as the most brilliant doctor of theology. This is the perspective we're called to see each other through God's eyes. I think this passage should also challenge the way we run our churches. I mean, think about our denomination. It's hierarchical, isn't it? Like any human system, it can be abused, and it has been. Some of you know that today is celebrated in many places as Reformation Sunday. Think about what the church was like in the years right before the Reformation, sort of power taken up by popes and bishops and cardinals. That's a pretty clear example to me. I don't think our form of governance is banned by this passage, but the way we view hierarchy, the way we view our bishops and our archbishops and our pastors should be tempered by the passage. Moving on to verses 11 and 12. These probably seem like very familiar verses to us, and so much that we're tempted to skim over them. You know, oh, I know this, gotta be humble. But these are really what the whole passage has been leading up to. In the kingdom, we are called to service, not status. In the kingdom, we are called to humility, not pride. In the kingdom, the person whom the rest of the world sees as nothing is valued. In the kingdom, the people idolized by the rest of the world gain nothing through their importance. In the kingdom, the rich gain nothing by virtue of their wealth, and the poor lose nothing because of their poverty, and neither is superior to the other. In the kingdom, there is no room for power plays, not in the church, not between husband and wife, not between married and singles, not between old and young. We are called to give up our right to exercise power so that Christ can work in us through his power. We are called to be servants. Yes, we all know that, but do we practice it? Or are we still clinging to or pursuing power or control? So what? For those of you who feel small or unimportant, especially due to the fact that you've given up sacrifices to follow the Lord, made sacrifices to follow the Lord, be encouraged. You are just as valuable in the kingdom as the people who seem most important to you. So use your gifts and your talents to build up the church and serve the people around you. Not one person here is insignificant, and not one contribution you make to our community here is too small to count. For those of you who do have positions of influence or power, be careful to value sincerely those who do not. Remember that first and foremost, you are called to be a little child who loves your siblings and obeys your father. Give your power, your influence, your wealth to the Lord and ask him what he wants you to do with them. Some of you might be called to give up your power or influence, perhaps even your wealth. Others of you might be called to use your influence or your worldly goods for the kingdom. The bottom line is, remember that these things are not a measure of your importance or significance in the kingdom. They're really not. For all of us, don't wait around for someone to call you into a position of leadership. Jump in and serve. And don't wait around for the church to meet your felt needs or to see you as someone important. Jump in and serve the Lord and help meet the needs of others, and you'll find that your needs will not go unmet. Now, we're a little church, aren't we? We do have limits. And who knows, some of you might feel that you have to apologize for the size of our church. You might feel that a church like Willow Creek is having a much bigger impact for the kingdom. But you know what? Redeemer is no less significant than the most influential megachurch out there. No less special in God's eyes than the most dynamic ministry. God has called us to a particular, perhaps even a bit peculiar, ministry. And if we choose not to see that because it's not as big as we thought it would be, we miss out on the tremendous opportunities that are right in front of us. See, we're not perfect, but we're also not insignificant. And we seek to be faithful. So if it's hard for you that perhaps that our children's ministry is small, or there are certain ministries we're not offering, or we're not as big or well-known as some other church, well, it seems to me that Jesus' words about not seeking self-glory or self-importance apply to the church community as well as to the individual. We must seek first to be servants, to love God and love our neighbors with everything that we have and everything that we are. And we must learn to see the immense value of little things in the kingdom of God. There's great freedom in realizing that we're all equals in the kingdom. We can stop playing the power game and respect the people around us, listen to them, rather than trying to gain control over them. We can give up trying to live according to hundreds and hundreds of rules and live according to the great commandment. And we can rest in grace, even as we seek to act in love, in justice, and in mercy, living our kingdom freedom here and now. So if you feel trapped today by your circumstances, by the rules imposed on you by others or by yourselves, by your lack or abundance of money, by your job, by your shortcomings, by your perfectionism, or by the crises in our country and in our world, know that there is freedom here. There is freedom from sin and guilt. There is freedom from burdensome obligations. There is freedom from the pressure of having to work for outward approval. There is freedom from judging ourselves and our neighbor. There is freedom to act for justice and mercy out of the joy of the Lord and response to his word. There is freedom from undervaluing or overvaluing yourself. There is freedom for humble followers of Jesus. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that we are big, you are big, and we are small. You are big, Lord. We pray that we might remember and take joy in our very smallness, recognizing that small is not insignificant. Pray for each person here, Lord, that whatever I've said is from you, that it would stick. And everything else can just be on the sermon recording. So Lord, do bless this church and this people, and we thank you. And in your name we pray. Amen.